We are in 2 Kings. We're going to primarily be looking at chapter 20 tonight, but I do want to take the opportunity. Last week I tried to kind of push through the entire narrative concerning Hezekiah, and we didn't succeed in that. I didn't succeed in that. So since we've stretched it over 2 weeks, what I want to do is for just a moment kind of reorient you to Hezekiah's life so that as we parachute back in, you know who we're talking about and where we are in the story. And then I also want to make a couple of extra comments that we did not have time to make last week, trying to cover more perhaps than I should have. And I want to circle back to a couple of things that we had to kind of skip over quickly and just mention a few additional ideas, and then we'll proceed with the rest of the story as it's recorded here for us in the Word of God. Hezekiah's life and his reign begins to be narrated in 2 Kings chapter 18. And if you go back to chapter 18 for a moment, I'll direct your attention to verses 5 and 6 that we studied last week. It says, "He, Hezekiah, trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that Yahweh commanded Moses." Hezekiah is perhaps the very greatest king that Judah ever had, excepting perhaps David, and maybe you could even make an argument there. He is one of the two greatest reformer kings, the other being Josiah. And we saw last week that about Josiah, the writer also makes some very great comments in terms of commendation. That no one turned to the Lord like Josiah did, and no one holds fast to the Lord like Hezekiah did. Hezekiah serves God faithfully. That doesn't mean that he's a perfect man. He's certainly not a sinless man. We'll even see one of his errors tonight near the end of his life. And yet he is a good man. He is a godly man. He is a man indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by God's grace, and a leader in terms of promoting and encouraging reform in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this comes on the heels of his father Ahaz, who is not just an unfaithful king or a king that did not do enough or as much as some others might have done. He's actually a wicked king. Ahaz was an exceedingly wicked king, and the Bible singles him out for some special condemnation in that regard. One of the patterns that you see in the period of the divided kingdom, and now with Hezekiah, we're moving into what we categorize as Judah alone, because the northern kingdom falls during the early years of Hezekiah's administration. One of the patterns that you see during this period is righteous kings having unrighteous sons, and righteous kings having unrighteous sons. Now, there's always questions that we might ask ourselves. When a righteous person has an unrighteous child, we ask ourselves, what more could we have done? In fact, that's an important question for us to ask, to say, did I properly encourage? Did I properly teach? Did I provoke my child to anger? Did my child see within me hypocrisy that drove them away from the Lord? Ultimately, we recognize God is sovereign. God is the one who chooses those whom he will save. God is the one who appoints and who grants faith and faithfulness to his people. And yet we don't want to have a callous or a cavalier attitude about this. I know that I've talked to men whose children were faithful, and when I asked them about that, they said, "We made a lot of mistakes. It's only by the grace of God that they have turned out in the good way that they have." I've talked to men whose children were notoriously wicked, very unfaithful and very corrupt, even by a worldly standard. And I've had some of those fathers say, "Well, you know, we did everything that we should have. We took them to church. We taught them to read their Bibles. And you know, I don't know what else we could have done." I think one of the differences between those two fathers might be that one approaches his task with humility, and one with kind of a self-confidence that I've done everything that I personally can do, and I've done my part, and now it's entirely up to you and it's on you. A wise man will be an humble man, and he will be a man who will seek to inquire within his own life and his experience to say, what more could I do, perhaps? How could I learn from this experience of now having a child that's unfaithful? But one of the things that you see is that God can raise up faithful people out of the worst kind of environments, out of the worst kind of circumstances. You're going to see this as the history continues, because when the children of Judah go into exile, you're going to see people like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you say, if everybody in Judah was like those four young men, the nation would not go into exile, right? Judgment would not have come. Where does faith like that come from? It doesn't come from parents. It doesn't come from grandparents. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. Faith is the gift of God. And so we see that in Hezekiah's life. Now, Hezekiah may have had some good mentors and teachers and role models. We don't know much about his family beyond the fact that his father was certainly a fairly worthless individual. But his father probably wasn't very involved in his upbringing. And you can remember that. That's a double-edged sword. We'll see that Hezekiah's son is the most wicked king that ever ruled over Judah or Israel. Manasseh is the man who is responsible for Judah finally reaching the point of no return in terms of judgment. And there's some important relationships there that we're going to talk about next week, Lord willing, as we look at his life. But the kings are probably not very involved in their upbringing. Maybe Hezekiah has a tutor. Maybe he has a nanny. Maybe he has a mother who teaches him the way of the Lord. But regardless, his faith and his faithfulness is the gift of God. Now I want you to hold your place here in 2 Kings because we're going to focus there tonight. But I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 for just a minute. One of the passages that we did not have time or did not take time to read last week that I do want to read now briefly this evening as we make our way back into the text. Hezekiah is most noteworthy for the reforms that he initiated in the southern kingdom. So his father Ahaz has filled the courts of the Lord's house with idols. He has even sacrificed one of his own sons in an act of pagan worship that is an abomination to God. This is one of Hezekiah's brothers or half-brothers, and we don't know exactly what the relationship would have been, but only by the grace of God is Hezekiah spared that fate. And so Hezekiah has a tremendous amount of work to do. And he sets out to restore the temple to its proper order, to its proper form and place and purity. He restores the priesthood. He restores the services of worship. And he restores, very significantly, the Passover. And we said that with regard to the Passover had not been observed as a nation for a very, very long time. And in fact, the writer makes some very interesting remarks in the Chronicles account about the greatness of this Passover. Hezekiah even invites some of the remnant left behind from the northern tribes to come to Jerusalem and to participate with them in the Passover. I want you to look with me in 2 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 3, and the way that the cleansing of the temple is described here. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3 says, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, Hezekiah opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, 'Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of Yahweh and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent. For Yahweh has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him.'" That is a great speech. And that gives you a sense of the context of Hezekiah's reforms. He is very explicit. He speaks with integrity, with transparency, complete accountability. He doesn't present this as if, this is just kind of another thing that we could do. He says, no, what we've been doing is wrong. It's wicked, it's sinful, it's an offense to God, and it has brought his wrath rightly upon us. And he takes ownership of that problem. He's not just complaining about the things that our father has done. He's talking about what we in this generation are going to do. We're going to take responsibility for this mess. Unlike what happens oftentimes, with kids. You come in and you say, "Hey, whose cups are these? Whose dishes are these? They're supposed to be in the sink. They're supposed to be in the dishwasher. Who left these clothes out that haven't been folded?" And the answer always is, they're not mine. You know, they're not mine. I don't know if some of you are coming to our house and dropping things off, dirty dishes or clothes or whatever, but you know, never mind. But that's not really the issue. Who's going to do something about it? And Hezekiah says, we're going to. I'm going to. You, Levites, are going to. He takes responsibility for the need for these reforms. And if you go over to chapter 31 in 2 Chronicles, still in Chronicles, but chapter 31 and verse 21, a passage that we did read last week, but I want to remind you of tonight. Every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. I don't want to turn this into something that sounds like just a moralistic sort of exhortation or some kind of a self-help, you know, seminar. I don't want to rip passages out of context. And, you know, when the Bible says, you know, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but you know, continue in it and God will make you prosper. I don't want to just turn that into an absolute promise. We've said many times last week and will again, God willing, say that oftentimes faithfulness is followed by tremendous trials, tremendous sorrows and griefs and struggles because there is an adversary, right? And he will bring those curses upon us. But, all of that being said, if you want to prosper, if you want your life to be what it ought to be, if you want to experience the joy and the comforts of a clean conscience before God and a house that is well ordered, then it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. It starts with taking responsibility for the sin and the unfaithfulness that has been in your home, in your heart, wherever, whatever context you're operating in, taking responsibility for that, getting serious about turning away from sin and turning toward the Lord and saying we are going to not make excuses, not offer rationalizations, but we're going to actually be obedient to the Lord. And that's exactly what Hezekiah does in these reforms. He says this is absolutely imperative that we pursue these reforms and that we view it as not just religious change, not just alteration, certainly not innovation, but actually as an act of repentance toward God. So let's go back now to 2 Kings chapter 20 and pick up where we left off. We spent a lot of time last week not so much talking about the reformation of Hezekiah, but talking more about his experience with the Assyrians. And that's just a beautiful section. I hope that if you weren't here, you'll go back and listen to that. It's available online. One of the great prayers of the Old Testament when Sennacherib has sent this boastful letter to Hezekiah, blaspheming Yahweh, and Hezekiah just takes it into the house of the Lord, spreads it out and says, look at this and do something about it because we can't, right? And we know that you will because you're God and none of these other gods that the Assyrians have been mowing down, they're not really gods. They're just worthless idols, but you are the God that made the heavens. It's a great, great passage and a wonderful teaching opportunity for us in terms of trusting God and seeking Him in prayer. I want to look at the two units, though, in chapter 20, and these are really kind of the last two major stories and then the closing remarks about Hezekiah's life. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, look with me at the first 11 verses. It says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, saying, now, O Yahweh, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of Yahweh came to him, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says Yahweh, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of Yahweh, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that Yahweh will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of Yahweh on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from Yahweh that Yahweh will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps? or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to Yahweh, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. Let me start at the end of the story and get a couple of things out of the way. First, the steps of Ahaz is thought by many commentators, although we don't know for certain, to be some kind of sundial, right? Maybe not a small disc, but maybe a large area in the courtyard of the palace where there might be literal steps, and as the sun passes over that area, it kind of marks the time. Many of you will have heard an apocryphal story about NASA scientists trying to date the universe and finding that here are these 10 missing hours plus the missing 24 hours when the sun stood still in Joshua chapter 10. And I say an apocryphal story because that's unfortunately not true. That did not happen. I know you may have heard pastors say that. You've probably seen it in some Christian literature. You've almost certainly received it over email, which is how a lot of these things get circulated. But it's not without a historical basis, right? And there's no way even really to verify this kind of claim in that way. Nor does our faith, by the way, in this kind of history rest upon that kind of empirical verification. It's enough to simply know that the Word of God, which is living, inspired, and infallible, says that this is in fact the sign that God gave to Hezekiah. Okay, so let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. In those days, one of the things that we noted last week is that Hezekiah's illness happens during the crisis with Assyria. We don't know exactly when during that crisis because there are multiple points. It's not as though this was a one-time event when the Assyrians threatened Jerusalem, and it's not as if it was over quickly. This would have probably extended over a considerable period of time. And yet somewhere during that crisis, before there was a clear resolution, Hezekiah becomes ill. And we don't know much about this illness. We know that there is apparently a boil involved, which one wouldn't ordinarily think would be a fatal condition. But Hezekiah is informed by the prophet Isaiah, pretty good authority on the will of God and the decree of God. Isaiah comes and says, put your house in order because you're going to die. Now, this is a perfect storm. This is absolute disaster. And this was one of the points that we made last week, is to say, do not be surprised that when you get serious about serving the Lord, if all of the demons seem to come out of the woodwork, if all the powers of hell seem to be arrayed against you, as if God has forsaken you, as if God has withdrawn. Because here, the Assyrians are threatening to run over Jerusalem, to destroy the nation, to deport the people, to kill Hezekiah, and if they don't kill him, this illness is going to kill him, right? I mean, it's like, what else can go wrong? How could this be God's will? Where is the Lord at this time? And yet God is still there. He is still working. Would the Lord allow a righteous man to become fatally ill during the time of his nation's greatest need? Yes, he did. God does not need Hezekiah on the throne. God does not need me to be the pastor of this church. God does not need you to be in the role that you're in your family. We like to imagine that we are just indispensable. The truth is, that's not true. Not for any of us. The reality is that God sometimes ordains events like this to teach us how dispensable, how expendable we really are. To remind us that He is sovereign, we are not. He is the necessary being, we are not. And to drive us to trust Him in a way that otherwise we would not. Because we might trust in ourselves, in our own resources. We might be tempted to trust in our own righteousness, to say, I'm the king that has led the nation in repentance. I've worked these reformations. Now, I'm not saying that that's Hezekiah's attitude here, but I'm just saying that's the kind of danger that we face. And that might be the kind of reason that God would do something like this in our own life, to give us a scare, to put the fear of God into our hearts. And so it's Isaiah that comes. And it's not as though he comes and says, Hezekiah, I hate to break this to you, but Satan has found a way to bring a fatal illness upon you, and God's doing everything that he can, but he just can't stop it. No, he brings this as the word of the Lord. He says, get your house in order. It's time for you to die. And by the way, that's more warning than most people get. Right? I mean, a lot of times people don't know that their illness is going to be fatal until it pretty much is. Right? Here's grace. Do you suppose that God is trying to do something in Hezekiah's life by giving him a heads up what's going on? Don't bother with medicine. Don't bother with the physicians. Don't worry about whatever experimental treatment they're recommending to you. You're going to die of this. Get your house ready. What would that look like? What would it mean to get your house in order? In one sense, you would say Hezekiah's been getting God's house in order. He's been getting the temple in order. He's been getting the nation in order, right? But prepare yourself. You are going to die. Now, brothers and sisters, unless the Lord Jesus comes back first, every person in this room is going to die one day. Every person in this room. We're going to die one day, including you youngest kids. One day you're going to die. Being born is a terminal condition. And part of what Scripture is teaching us is to get our house in order. Now, there's a very dramatic way in which that happens here in Hezekiah's case. Most of us won't have that kind of a warning. But we're to live as people who recognize the reality of death and do not live in fear of it. Jesus has delivered us from bondage to the fear of death, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. We were enslaved to the fear of death. We were afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of death any longer. Jesus has set us free from that. But part of being set free from that is recognizing the reality of it. Not naively imagining that if I just don't think about it, it's never going to happen. Right? That's how a lot of people live their lives. They live their lives as if this is never going to happen, that God would never intend for me to die. We pray for people who are sick all the time. And you've got to realize, we pray. I don't want to be disrespectful about that. I don't want to seem to be lacking in compassion. But we pray for some pretty old people who've been sick a whole bunch of times. And eventually it's not going to be God's will for them to get well. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for them. I do think it means we should be spending more time praying for God's glory and the believer's sanctification than we are for their healing. Not because we don't want them to be healed. We could, it doesn't have to be an either or. But it is always God's will to be glorified in our trials. It's always God's will for us to be sanctified in our trials. It's not always God's will for us to be healed in our trials. And you and I have got to be people that live with this realization that one day, God has appointed the hour that you will die. God has appointed the way in which you will die. And you can ignore it, you can deny it, you can try to run from it, and it ain't going to make a bit of difference. And you and I need to be people that are able to look death square in the face and say, I am not afraid of this because Jesus has overcome sin and death for me. Did God know that Hezekiah would turn his face to the wall and pray in the way that he did? And do you notice Hezekiah in this account doesn't ask God to make him well? Now, maybe he did. I'm not trying to speculate here. I'm simply trying to deal with what the text says. Verse 3, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what was good in your sight." Is Hezekiah saying, "All right, Lord, I'm going to die, but remember that I deserve to be saved"? Well, I don't think that's what he's saying, right? I don't see God honoring that kind of prayer, right? But is it right for Hezekiah to pray this way? Of course it is. Of course it is. And you shouldn't be so reformed that you think this is an unbiblical prayer. It's in the Bible. Right? By the way, the book of Nehemiah is not so much a historical narrative as it is a prayer journal. It's Nehemiah's journal about his experience serving as two terms as governor in Judea. And guess what there's a whole lot of it in? It's prayers like this. "Oh Lord, remember me. Oh Lord, remember the faithfulness that I've shown. Oh Lord, remember us when our enemies are assailed against us." By the way, there are a lot of psalms like that too. Make people very uncomfortable. It's not bragging about our righteousness. But it is simply seeking to say to the Lord, "I am seeking to walk in an upright way. I am seeking to walk with an honest heart in a blameless way because your Spirit is at work in my life." Hezekiah doesn't say, "God, save me because I just can't die right now. You need me here." No, he just says, "Lord, remember what I've done. Remember the faithfulness that I've endeavored to show." He's not claiming to be sinless. He is professing to be covenantally obedient. Praise God. And he is. He is, by measure of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Scripture is, Hezekiah is not a sinless man, but he's an obedient man. He's a faithful man. Now, did God know that Hezekiah was going to pray that way? Of course he did. Did God know that when Hezekiah prayed that way, he was going to relent and heal him? Of course he did. Hezekiah doesn't know it, but Yahweh knows it. So why are we going through what seems to be a charade? Isaiah, go to the palace, tell the king that he's going to die, get his house in order. Isaiah does that, turns around, he's walking back home, he doesn't even get out of the courtyard. And Yahweh says, stop, go back, tell him he's going to live 15 more years. And it's like, did God change his mind? Does God vacillate? Is God affected by circumstances so that he says, I'm ready to kill Hezekiah? No, I guess I'm not. Right? Hezekiah, you're going to die. Oh, you prayed. I didn't see that coming. I guess I'll let you live. Is that the kind of God that you think we serve? By the way, that's the kind of God a lot of people who profess to believe in Jesus believe in. And I want to say this carefully and respectfully, but that is not the God of the Bible that they are believing in. You can use biblical terms. You can refer to Yahweh. You can say, I believe in Jesus. You can say, I believe the Bible is God's Word. But if you are believing a God who is that changeable, who's always vacillating, who doesn't foresee or foreknow or foreordain the things that will be in this world, you are believing in a God that is different than the God of the Bible. And you need to repent and believe in the God of the Bible. God knows the end from the beginning. You know who says that? The prophet Isaiah. He declares the end from the beginning. So why this, what appears to be, charade? It's not a charade. But that's what it looks like. Did Yahweh need Hezekiah to pray in order to change his mind? Did Yahweh need to go through the process of telling Hezekiah, you're going to die, and then show mercy by allowing him to live? Yahweh doesn't need anything. You know who needed this experience? Hezekiah. Hezekiah needed it. Maybe Hezekiah's family needed it. Maybe the prophet Isaiah needed it. Certainly later generations of believers who read the story need it. I need this story. I need this experience. I need to see how God works in Hezekiah's life here. Is it a charade for the Lord to pronounce what would be a certainty if Hezekiah did not pray? You say, now, wait a second. God cannot eternally ordain that he will save Hezekiah from this illness and it also be contingent upon Hezekiah's prayer. Of course he can. Because God works through means. He tells Hezekiah, you're going to die. And he has eternally foreordained that he is going to allow Hezekiah to live. And how is he going to get from A to B? He's ordained that Hezekiah is going to pray. God intends certain things to happen in response to the prayers of his people. This is why James says in James chapter 4 and verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. We say, I shouldn't have to ask if God is sovereign. If God has predestined everything that will be, I shouldn't have to ask. Yeah, except that God says you ought to ask. And that there are certain blessings that are contingent upon you asking. Now, was there any possible world in which Hezekiah is not going to pray and God is not going to heal? No, there's no possible world like that. This is the world that God has appointed. But do you understand that the world, it works through primary and secondary causes, the outworking of history. It's not as if it's just a machine that God has put together and wound it up and steps back and lets it run. There is dynamic interaction between God and His people, even while everything that ever will be is foreordained from the foundation of the world. It's part of the eternal decree. So what does God do in Hezekiah's case? He tells Hezekiah exactly what will happen if he doesn't pray. He doesn't tell him that prayer is going to change it. He just tells him what's going to be. You're going to die. Get your house in order and you're going to die. What does God know? Hezekiah is going to pray. What else does God know when he prays? I'm going to turn the prophet around and I'm going to heal him. Why are we going to go through all of this if God already knows all of this? Because Hezekiah needs that experience. I need to be put in positions of extremity so that I will trust God in a way that I never otherwise could. I will not trust God in the same way when I am always healthy, when my bank account is always full, when there are groceries in the pantry, and all the kids are happy and healthy. I want that kind of life, believe me. I want to glorify God by being healthy, wealthy, and wise. But someone has to be Job. Somebody has to be the man born blind. Somebody has to be Joseph. Somebody has to be you. Somebody has to be me in this story. And yes, some of God's people, they enjoy extraordinary health throughout their life. Praise God. Their kids are good. They have a lot of success materially, financially. Praise God. And you say, why didn't God treat me that way? Evidently, God knew that you needed something else. Because God is not arbitrary. God is not arbitrary. God is purposeful in everything that He does. And you know what He knew Hezekiah needed? He needed a near-death experience. They're good for us, by the way. They're good for us. These kind of trials. The writer of Lamentations, presumably the prophet Jeremiah, in Lamentations chapter 3, says it is good for a young man to be knocked into the dirt. To have his mouth in the dirt. It's good for him. And it is. It's good for all of us periodically. I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter 38 for just a moment. Keep your place in 2 Kings 20. We'll be back there shortly. But in Isaiah chapter 38, I told you that there was more material devoted to Hezekiah's life than any other king of the divided kingdom. And we have chapters in Kings, chapters in Chronicles, and chapters in Isaiah all devoted to telling us largely the same stories. Now, Chronicles goes into a lot more detail about the Reformation efforts than the other accounts do. But largely the same stories. The Assyrian stories and the sickness story. And in Isaiah chapter 38, we have a piece of information that's not found anywhere else. And it is Hezekiah's prayer of thanksgiving after his illness. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 38. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Yahweh will save me. And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of Yahweh. Now, I would love to just preach on that prayer tonight. We've got more material that we need to cover, and I'm going to have to hasten again. But you cannot pray that way without going through what Hezekiah went through. Now, and don't misunderstand me. If you say, but Pastor, I've never had a near-death experience. I've never had chronic pain. I've never had these kind of trials. And are you saying that I've got an inferior relationship with the Lord? No, that's not what I'm saying. God deals with each of us where we are as He sees fit for His glory and our good. But what I am saying is the description that Hezekiah gives through the first half of that prayer can only really be prayed by someone who has been where Hezekiah has been. And some of you have been there. You have had the experience of lying in a bed believing that you were not ever going to get out of it. You've had the experience where you had a grief and a pain that you thought would take your life. And it changes the way that you pray. It changed the way that Hezekiah prayed. And it changes his perspective on his life. Notice what he says, verse 17, "It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." This was good for me. This was for my good. How could a near-death experience be for my good? Could cancer be for my good? Could a heart attack be for my good? You say, oh, absolutely, it's for my good. I cleaned up my diet, started exercising, and I have much better health. No, that's not what we're talking about. He's talking about the issue with his sin. Verse 17, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Could it be for our spiritual good? There's a lot of people who, after a serious illness, begin to take responsibility for their health. Praise God, that's a good thing to do. But how many of us begin to take responsibility for our spiritual health? And to say, maybe this is a wake-up call. Maybe this is intended by God to draw me closer to Him. What if God ordains some hardships and disasters in order to humble us and to compel us to pray and trust as we never otherwise would or could? In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has what I think are some insightful comments about this. I want to read a couple of excerpts very quickly. Quote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Quote, "If the first and lowest operation of pain shatters the illusion that all is well, the second shatters the illusion that what we have, whether good or bad in itself, is our own and enough for us." That's really important. The first experience of pain shatters the illusion that all is well. The second experience, the second blow, convinces us that what we have does not belong to us and will never be enough for us. Quote, "Let me implore the reader to try to believe, if only for a moment, that God, who made these deserving people, may really be right when He thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them blessed. That all this must fall from them in the end, and that if they have not learned to know Him, they will be wretched. And therefore, He troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their families stands between them and the recognition of their need. He makes that life less sweet to them." I hope you're able to follow that quote because that one's really important. What if God knows that my happiness, my comfort, my family, my health, my prosperity is an illusion, a delusion, an idol that tempts me to believe that these are the things that are necessary to my happiness? And God knows at the end of your life, all of that's going away. And if you don't know me, you'll never be happy in eternity. You will be miserable. So, to help you know me, I'm going to make you miserable now. I'm going to take away all of those things that you think are necessary for your happiness so that you'll realize none of them are necessary for your happiness. The only thing that's necessary for true happiness is a relationship with God Himself. Amen. And then one more. Commenting on the sacrifice of Isaac, which is the other one of a few, but it's probably the main story in the Bible where these kind of questions get asked. Why do we go through the whole charade of telling Abraham, offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, lifting the knife, don't stop, now I know that you fear me. Okay, you didn't know that before, right? Why are we doing this? Okay. Lewis is commenting on that. And Lewis, by the way, is following Augustine here. So even though Lewis is not reformed, right? But boy, he's shaped by some reformed thinking profoundly. And he's following Augustine's commentary on this. So he says this, quote, "Whatever God knew, Abraham, at any rate, did not know that his obedience could endure such a command until the event taught him. And the obedience, which he did not know that he would choose, he cannot be said to have chosen. The reality of Abraham's obedience was the act itself. And what God knew in knowing that Abraham would obey was Abraham's actual obedience on the mountaintop at that moment. To say that God need not have tried the experiment is to say that because God knows, the thing known by God need not exist. Now, if you didn't follow that, let me explain. Lewis is saying, God knows that Abraham will obey him to the point of killing Isaac. He knows that because he's outside of time. He knows that because he's already seen it. He knows it because it's real. And for you to say, well, if God already knows that Abraham trusts him and would obey him even to the point of sacrificing his son, then we don't even have to go through the charade. No. God knows it because God is outside of time. Because it's real. It's not theory. It's not theoretical. It's actual. God is atemporal. God knows what is true. Abraham didn't know it until he got up on that mountain. God has already been on that mountain. God stands outside of that moment of time and he sees all time. Do you understand the point that's being made? In other words, this is not a charade. We must learn to welcome even God's painful providence as an instrument of his divine glory and our spiritual and sanctifying good. And that doesn't mean that we enjoy the experience of pain, but it does mean that we learn to give thanks to God, even in our pain and for our pain. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's come back to 2 Kings 20 now and look at this last episode, beginning at verse 12. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, son king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah was sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word that Yahweh has spoken, the word of Yahweh that you have spoken, is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers. Manasseh his son reigned in his place. The final episode here in Hezekiah's life is in many respects the most disappointing of all of them. If you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 for a moment, you'll find there a very important commentary on this event. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, look with me at verses 24 through 26. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." And then if you skip down to verse 31 of that same chapter. "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. And our confession talks about this, by the way. It talks about God sometimes withdrawing the immediate grace of his presence in order that we might be tested and troubled and realize our dependence upon him. Hezekiah, even though he prays in a very gracious way, we read that in Isaiah 38, nevertheless, his heart becomes proud. We might guess, although it would be a little bit of speculation, but we might guess that these Babylonian envoys come after the Assyrian threat has begun, but prior to the payoff that Hezekiah makes in an attempt to make peace. You'll remember that he strips the gold off the doors of the temple. He empties the treasuries. He seems to have a lot to show the Babylonians here. And so perhaps this happens prior to that event. Does God restrain the pride and selfishness and other sins with which we would otherwise more fully defile ourselves? The answer is yes. Can he withdraw that restraint in order to test us and humble us? And sadly, it is clear that he can and he does. It's not as though God makes Hezekiah proud. He doesn't make him selfish. He doesn't make him foolish. He just simply pulls back and lets him stand on his own. Now, what would my life look like if God did that? What would your life look like if God did that? Praise God that he does not do that utterly to any of his servants. You see in Romans 1, and you see arguably in a lot of Western civilization right now, what happens when God hands someone over to their own sin. But in this case, God does not allow Hezekiah to run off the precipice into the pit, but he does give him a little bit of rope. He does back away a little bit the way you might have done with a dog if you're trying to train or with a child. And to allow them to experience the destructiveness of their own folly, but not to their utter destruction. Hezekiah's heart became proud, and even though he repented of that pride, he learned a very hard lesson from it. Hezekiah saw that God's judgment lay ahead. I don't particularly like the way the ESV renders his response to the word of the Lord. This is back in 2 Kings 20 and verse 19. He said, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" That's an interpretive translation. It's not an illegitimate one, but it's not the way that I interpret it, so I don't think it's the best way to translate it. It's possible that Hezekiah is being somewhat cavalier here. It's possible that he's saying, well, you know, at least it's not going to happen to me. That seems to me a little bit out of character for Hezekiah, though, just in terms of the tone of the narrative. Yes, he has stumbled in pride here. No, he is not a perfect man. But he doesn't seem like the kind of person who would be quite that cavalier about the judgment of God. I think instead what is happening is he is confessing his contentment to rest in the will of God and giving thanks that it will not happen in his day. It's fine to say, I'm thankful that I won't live to see this. Some of you have had that experience maybe with children, with grandchildren, with other people that you've known to say, I'm thankful that I won't live to see the end of that story because it's going to be hard, right? He's not being cavalier, I don't believe, but he's simply acknowledging the word that the Lord has spoken is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right. It is good, the same way that he turned his face to the wall and prayed and said, Lord, remember my faithfulness. Here's our application. Do not allow blessings to become reasons for boasting. It's easy to begin to trust in our success, to rest in our wealth, to glory in our accomplishments. It's easy to forget that but for the grace of God, we would have all been destroyed long ago. It's not as though we imagine that we did these things for ourselves, but we fail to be properly humble and grateful and mindful of the fact that it is only by grace that we stand every single day, every moment of every day. We begin to think that because we've experienced success and we've made it through trials, that we're able to stand. We begin to take grace for granted, even if we pay lip service to it. A daily prayer must include expressions of sincere thankfulness. We've got to be a people. The Heidelberg Catechism describes gratitude as basically the foundation of the Christian life. We've got to be a people that realize it is only by the grace of God that I am here, here I stand, and it is only by grace that I am able to do so. Moment by moment by moment. And sometimes God will withdraw just a little bit. Just pull back just far enough to allow us to become proud and stumble and hit our face in the dirt. And it is for our good that we do so. What's our Christological closing note? Well, Hezekiah was a good and a great king, one who no doubt typified the coming Messiah, the greater son of David, whose work Hezekiah could only dimly foreshadow and signify. There are many parallels that you can draw between Hezekiah and Jesus. I mean, just imagine, I mean, all the reformation, the cleansing of the temple, the restoring of the priesthood, the perfection of the sacrifices, the proper order of the Passover. I mean, all of these are just pictures of Jesus standing in the gap between the enemies of darkness and the people of God, interceding for the people of God when the adversary seeks to annihilate the elect. Do you see Jesus in these stories? I mean, every part of Hezekiah's story, practically, is a picture of Jesus. He would purge the people of God of idols. He would go to war against that idolatry. He would establish a new and greater temple that would be free of pollution and consecrated to true worship. Like Hezekiah, Jesus would lead his people through danger and disaster. He would shepherd them through the fires of war. He would guide them safely by his righteous intercession. All of those are just beautiful pictures of Christ we could elaborate on if we had more time. But there's one parallel I want to emphasize, and then the lesson's yours. Like Hezekiah, Christ would carry in his own body the sickness, pain, and death of the saints. When does Hezekiah become sick? It is while the Assyrians are poised at the door. It's while the Assyrians have destroyed the northern kingdom, carried away the 10 tribes, and are prepared to do the same to the southern kingdom. Hezekiah's illness is a symbol. Don't mean it's not historical, it's richly historical, but it's symbolic of the state of the people, of the state of the nation. And that sickness falls upon the one righteous person in the nation. Right? It's not anybody else that's leading this reform. It's not anybody else that's calling the people to repentance. It's Hezekiah that's out front saying, our fathers have been unfaithful and we need to turn to the Lord. And who is it that nearly dies at that point? It's that righteous one. Hezekiah is as good as dead. Get your house in order. You will surely die. He's as good as dead. And then he comes back and is granted new life. Now his new life is only 15 years. Jesus' new life is forever. Christ overcomes death once and for all. But I do believe that Hezekiah's illness is a picture of exactly what Jesus eventually did. He comes to the people of God in the time of their greatest need, in the time of their greatest contamination and pollution. He calls them to repentance. He brings about reformation. And then he takes their sin and death into himself, and then brings forth from that new and everlasting life. I think what you're seeing in Hezekiah's story is a picture of the gospel. But it's only a shadow of it. It's not as great as what Jesus would actually do, but it's certainly a sign that points in that direction.